For our scripture reading this morning, please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, passage I'm going to read for scripture reading, refers to the call of the disciples by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that this will fit into the message that we have later this morning. Matthew chapter 4, I'll begin my reading in verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people and that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those which had the palsy. And he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Our Father, we do reflect upon this passage this morning. We focus our attention upon what it means to be one of your followers, one of the followers of Jesus Christ, to be one of his true disciples, to have heard that gospel call and to have responded to it in faith, to name Christ as our Savior and our Lord, and to begin to follow him with the intent of following him all of our days and on into eternity. And Lord, I pray that you will help us this morning as we reflect upon how these disciples were called and how they immediately responded to that call. In contrast to the great multitudes of people who were attracted to Jesus for all kinds of reasons, but yet never came to that point of personal faith, that point of personal commitment in deciding to follow after Jesus no matter the cost. I pray, Lord, that that would be impressed upon our hearts today as we have the time in the Word together later on this morning. Be with us as we worship you today. May our hearts be right before you. May we sing unto you. May you be our audience. May we testify of you to others in our singing. May we worship you with our giving today. May all that we do be done to the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open your Bible to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14 this morning. Luke chapter 14. Today we want to consider a passage that really should give every professing Christian pause. Do you claim to be a follower of Christ? Do you? Many are quick to answer that question with a yes. So quick that they don't really stop to consider the cost involved in being a follower of Christ. They don't stop to consider the implications of being a Christian. You see, there is no free ride for those who decide to follow after Christ. There is a high cost to discipleship. So let's see what Jesus says to the multitudes that begin to follow him regarding the cost of being one of his disciples. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said to them, If any man come after me and hate not his father
and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Join with me in prayer. Our Father, we do pray as we look into this passage this morning. You will focus our attention on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, on his teachings on this occasion. May we place ourselves right there in that crowd of people, in that multitude that is following him. May we see him turn in our direction and look square in our eyes and say these words to us. May we take them personally. May we apply them to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we're reading along in Luke's gospel, when we come to this passage, we see that Luke's narrative, again, has us on the move. We've been looking at the earlier verses in this chapter. The first 24 verses of this chapter take place without movement. Jesus is dining in the house of a prominent Pharisee, and all that we've covered in the last few weeks have taken place in that setting. But now, Jesus has left that home, and he's on the move again. He's on the move. Luke has resumed his travel narrative, as we're calling it. And Jesus is on the move. He's traveling through Perea. He's going in the direction of Jerusalem. He's going to go there kind of a roundabout way, but that's where he's headed. He's headed toward Jerusalem. He's headed toward the cross. Now, verse 25 informs us that there were great multitudes of people who were following after Jesus. Now, if you read through your Bibles, and I encourage you to do that, at the beginning of the year, we've been encouraging folks to have a system for reading through the Bible so that you get through it cover to cover. If it takes you 1 year or 2 years or 3 years, whatever pace you can read through your Bibles, there's value in that. And as you read through the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them stress this fact that Jesus had multitudes coming to him. His ministry attracted great crowds, crowds of people. They were attracted to him during his Galilean ministry, and I read in the scripture reading, during that time of Jesus' ministry, the crowds were coming to him. The multitudes gathered around Jesus to witness the great miracles of healing that he was performing and to hear his teaching. He taught with authority. He spoke with grace. They were very much attracted to him. And the crowds would even follow Jesus as he would go from village to village. He'd get in a boat with his disciples and they'd be trying to follow him on the shoreline. So the crowds were following Jesus. And once again, on this occasion, we're now approaching the end of his earthly ministry. As he's traveling through Perea on his way to Jerusalem, again, he's finding himself with crowds surrounding him and following him as he goes along. You know, in our day, There are many religious leaders, many preachers, who really like to have big crowds around them. They like to have large followings. They're willing to make huge compromises in order to attract large numbers of people. To them, Christianity has become a no-cost, no-obligation, market-driven, consumer-focused, entertainment-saturated, feel-good, come-as-you-are, live-as-you-please appeal to the masses. Not so with Jesus. Jesus was not interested in the big numbers. Now, don't get me wrong, when Jesus looked upon the multitudes, he had compassion on them. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. But he was not interested in growing a great big huge ministry packed with nominal Christians, nominal followers. He was not trying to build a mega church. He was not after getting a huge following. He wanted true converts. He wanted devoted disciples, true followers. In a sermon on this passage, Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said this, quote, "Our Lord Jesus was far too wise to pride himself upon the numbers of his converts. He cared rather for quality than quantity. He rejoiced over the one sinner that repented. But 10,000 sinners who merely professed to have repented would have given him no joy whatsoever," end quote. That's right. So Jesus is going to confront these crowds of people following him, and he's going to confront them with the cost of true discipleship. Now, some of you may have heard of the World War II-era German pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a complex figure, and he lived in Germany at a very complex time. It was complex politically and theologically during his time. And there are many things that he said and wrote that we would take issue with today, many ideas that he had that we would not agree with. But to his credit, Bonhoeffer understood what Jesus was getting at in this passage. And in 1937, Bonhoeffer wrote a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship, in which he contrasted what he called cheap grace, with costly grace. Let me read what he wrote in that book, quote, "Cheap grace is the grace we bestow upon ourselves. The preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace," he writes, "is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, for which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets to follow him. Such grace," he writes, "is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, 'My yoke is easy and my burden is light,'" end quote. So what Bonhoeffer is saying is, as you look at this passage, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we claim to be following, is telling us there is a cost to discipleship. It is costly grace. It is costly. In our passage, Jesus deliberately stopped. He's marching forward toward Jerusalem. He stopped in his tracks. He turns around to face the multitudes. And his eyes are locking on their eyes. He's looking at each of them with compassion, knowing that there are many in that multitude who are not willing to pay the price to be one of his true disciples. In Jesus' mind, the time had come to separate the devoted followers from the curiosity seekers. The time had come to call out the true disciples from among those who were willing to just hide in the crowd. The time had come to separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the kernel of wheat from the chaff. And Jesus' winnowing fork on this occasion was the high cost of discipleship. That's what he used to winnow the crowds. So the message of our passage this morning, the theme of my message this morning is this: the true disciple follows Jesus at any cost. The true disciple follows Jesus at any cost. And I can put that in the negative. False disciples will stop following when it costs them something. Now, before we focus on the cost of discipleship, what Bonhoeffer calls costly grace, I want to emphasize the grace aspect of things. Because I don't want us to come away from this message this morning with the wrong idea. We need to understand that salvation is all of grace. It is the work of God. We are saved by grace through faith, apart from works. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a work of grace. The Lord Jesus has purchased our redemption. It is ours without money and without price. Praise God that we are saved by grace. It is grace, but it is costly grace. It certainly cost God something. It cost Him His own Son. It cost the Lord Jesus something. It cost Him His life. And to become a follower of Christ, it's going to cost us something. Why? Because we have been bought with a price. And so it is, having willingly left all for the sake of Christ, the true disciple is willing to follow Christ and keep following Him regardless of the cost involved. So the true disciple follows Jesus at any cost. I'd like to make three observations this morning regarding true discipleship. First of all, there is a cost in following Christ. There is a cost. What cost must a true disciple of Christ be willing to pay? Well, Jesus in this passage gives three examples, and I think these are just examples, of the kinds of costs that a true disciple needs to be willing to pay in order to be one of his followers. And each of these examples that Jesus gives is indicated by a formula that we find in the passage that basically goes this way: anyone unwilling to pay this cost cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to pay this cost, you cannot be my disciple. Put it another way, if you refuse to pay this price, it proves that you are not one of His disciples. So let's look at these three examples that the Lord gives. The first one is that true disciples are willing to separate and surrender for Christ. Look at verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is using a very strong word here. He uses that word hate. It's a very strong word. As parents, we try to teach our children not to hate, to even say that word. Don't say that. Don't talk that way. We think of Jesus' other teaching on other occasions where he's teaching us, those following him, he's teaching them to be a loving people, to love one another, to love God and to love others, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love your enemy. So how do we reconcile that teaching with what Jesus is saying here to hate the very closest people to you? Well, we need to understand that Jesus is using a common idiom of the day, common saying among the Hebrew people. And he's doing this to heighten the contrast between the love we are to have for him as our master, as our Lord, and the love that we have for others. And let me show you how this works, how this idiom works in terms of the Old Testament Hebrew. Turn over to Genesis. Hold your place here and turn over to Genesis chapter 29. We have time for maybe two examples this morning of how the Hebrews would speak to heighten the contrast. Genesis 29, verses 28 through 31. Now we're talking about Jacob and his wives. Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was, what's the next word? Hated. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Okay? Now look at this passage. What was going on here? Jacob was showing favoritism in terms of these two wives. All right? He loved also, verse 30, he loved also Rachel more than Leah. Did he love Leah? Just according to that verse, did he love her? Yes. Loved Leah, but he loved Rachel more. And yet, we come to verse 31, and his love for Leah is viewed by God as hate. So it's comparative, you see. So that word hate just heightens the contrast between his love for his two wives. All right, turn over to Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 3. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. So it reads here that God hated Esau. But it's heightening the contrast. It's showing that God had favoritism. God favored Jacob, though he was the younger. And so that's really what's going on here as we come back to Luke's gospel. What Jesus is doing is he's speaking in terms that the Hebrew people would understand, that there's a comparison going on, and he's heightening the comparison, the contrast between the love that they would have for Jesus and the love that they would have even toward their own family. Now, how can we be sure that this is the right understanding, the right interpretation? Well, in this case, we have a parallel in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, that just makes it abundantly clear, where Jesus says there, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so, in Luke's gospel, when we read this word hate, let's understand that it's in comparison to our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not teaching us to be hateful toward our families. He's teaching us that in comparison to our love for him, our love for our family will look like hate. Jesus is saying, if you are a true disciple and if you are forced to make the hard choice between following me and being agreeable with your family, you must choose to follow me. And there are testimonies of people who have to forsake their families in order to follow Christ. There is that hard choice in their lives. Thank the Lord that few of us here in America have to make such choices. But if you do, If you are forced with that choice between following Christ and being agreeable with your family, you must choose to follow Christ. That is a mark of a true disciple of Christ. So true disciples value their relationship with Christ above all other relationships. They're willing to separate from those who would get in the way of their following after Christ. So true disciples are willing to separate and they're willing to surrender. Notice that you are to hate your own life also. To surrender to Christ. To hate your own life also. To be willing to surrender your own desires, your own goals, your own aspirations in life if necessary. If they get in the way of you following Christ, you're willing to forsake all those things because of the high value and the importance of following your Lord. So true disciples are willing to separate and surrender for Christ. Second example that we have here that Jesus gives is true disciples are willing to suffer for Christ. Look at verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, we see this formula here. Anyone unwilling to pay this cost cannot be my disciple. True disciples are willing to bear their cross. The cross is a symbol of suffering and shame and death. The true disciple of Christ is willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. They're willing to pay that price if it becomes necessary, to give up their own comforts, to suffer persecution, to be despised and hated by the world. True disciple is willing to suffer for Christ. Both Paul and Peter very clearly had a theology of suffering. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And on your way there, let me just tell you a little bit about Peter's theology, Paul's theology of suffering. Paul indicates in Galatians 5:11 that the offense of the cross leads to persecution. Paul writes to the Colossian believers and he tells them, "I suffer gladly for you." Paul writes to the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It's a given. It's a given. And he tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:3, "Yea, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." You're a soldier. Soldiers do suffer for the cause. And Peter also has a theology of suffering, and I'd like you to follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. "Beloved, make it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." So we see through the New Testament, we have this theology of suffering. Paul wrote about it, Peter wrote about it, the other New Testament writers speak of it, and the Lord is speaking of it in our passage today. True disciples are willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And this is an identifying mark of a true disciple. The third example that we have in our passage today that Jesus gives is that true disciples are willing to sacrifice for Christ. Look at verse 33. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Again, this is the third time we see this formula. Anyone unwilling to pay this cost cannot be my disciple. You must be willing to pay this price. What is the price? You have to be willing to let go. You have to be willing to let go of those things that you have a firm grasp upon, because in reality they have a grasp upon you. And if they get in the way of you following after your Lord, you have to be willing to let go of them. You have to be willing to sacrifice for Christ. Think of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. He was expressing a true desire to have eternal life. He said, yeah, I keep all the commandments of the law, Lord. What else is there? But the Lord knew exactly what had a hold of this young man's heart. And Jesus tells him, you have to go sell all of your possessions and then come follow me. And that young ruler went away sorrowful because he owned much. He was not willing to part with those things. He was not willing to let go. Those things got in the way of him following Christ. Now, the Lord doesn't make us take a vow of poverty when we become a Christian. He doesn't make us become poor. But there has to be a willingness there. There has to be a willingness to let go. If God says, that's mine, I want to use it, you have to be a good steward and let the Lord use what belongs to him. So that rich young ruler was reluctant to follow after Christ. What a contrast with the true disciples. What a contrast with Peter, who said to him, Lord, we have left all to follow you. That's the right attitude. You see, Peter was a true disciple, and that rich young ruler was no disciple at all. So the true disciples follow Jesus at any cost. There is a cost in following Jesus. That's the first thing we're observing from this passage. There is a cost. True disciples are willing to separate for Christ. They're willing to surrender, to sacrifice, to suffer for Christ. True disciples are willing to do these things. But you see, it's not sufficient to merely have an awareness that being a true disciple requires that we pay a price. What Jesus goes on, and this is our second observation here, is you must count the cost of following Christ. You must count what it's going to cost you. In this passage, Jesus offers two wonderful illustrations of what it means to count the cost. Let's look at each of these. The first illustration is that of building a tower. Look at verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Well, yeah, that just makes sense, doesn't it? Sometimes this is called the parable of the rash builder. Somebody's in a hurry to get the project done. They set out to build a tower, and they get as far as laying the foundation, and there it sits. I don't know if you've ever witnessed a project like that. Something half-finished. In a town that we used to live in, there was a building there. We lived there for 12 years. There was a building there in town that just sat half-finished. Every time I drove by that building, it was a testimony to the fool who started to build, who had not counted the cost and was unable to finish. You know, right here in this area, as we've driven around the area and looked around at houses and so forth, there are houses that are half finished here in this area. There was a mansion that was started over in Flat Rock. Huge, wonderful estate. They ran out of money. There it sat. What a disgrace. It's a testimony to the foolishness of the one who started that project and did not have the money to finish it. So here in the parable, Jesus is talking about a man building a tower. Very likely this is a private tower, not like a city tower. If it were a city tower, it would be a king who's considering building that tower. But this seems to be a private citizen. He's building a tower. Very often in those days, they would build a tower in the vineyard. And that would allow them to look over the whole vineyard, over the whole property, to see, you know, if a robber's coming or if animals are coming in or whatever, they can deal with that situation. So here's a guy going to build a tower. He gets started on the project and only half finished. What a mockery. Jesus goes on and he gives another illustration. This is the illustration of going to war, verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Well, yeah, that makes sense. Here's a king, he's going to stop and count the cost. He's going to assess the situation. The wise king does not rush headlong into battle without doing this first. He first assesses his own strength. You know, how many do we have? What weapons do we have? Okay, you know, how are we situated? What are the state of the troops? So he assesses his own situation. He assesses the situation of the enemy. Okay, I'm sending out you spies. You know, go give me an assessment. How many are there? How are they armed? How are they situated? You know, what are some possible ways that we can approach and attack them? That's wisdom, isn't it? For a king to do that before he goes into battle. And in this situation, the king says, you know what? I'm not going to win this thing. I'm not going to put all my men's lives at risk. I'm going to send some ambassadors over there to negotiate for terms of peace. That's wisdom. There was a Chinese military general and strategist who lived in the 6th century BC. His name was Sun Tzu. And what's remarkable about this general is that his wealth of wisdom and experience was actually recorded in writing in a little book that we call today The Art of War. You may have heard of this little book. And let me read you one of his pieces of advice for someone who's planning to go to war. And I quote, "Now the general who wins a battle makes many calculations in his temple ere the battle is fought. The general who loses a battle makes but few calculations beforehand. Thus do many calculations lead to victory and few calculations to defeat. How much more no calculation at all? It is by attention to this point that I can foresee who is likely to win or lose," end quote. Great insights from a military leader. And is this not true in terms of counting the cost of discipleship? You can tell ahead of time who is going to run the race and finish the course on the basis of how they have calculated the cost of this discipleship beforehand. Someone who lives in a country where becoming a Christian could cost them their life, where their own family would treat them as if they were dead and disown them, or worse yet, seek to kill them. Someone who has taken the time to calculate the cost in that kind of environment and has chosen to follow Christ, they're going to finish the race. And we need to be very careful here in modern day America, when we have such a life of ease and so many freedoms that we enjoy. It's very tempting for many ministries to make the gospel cheap. There's no cost involved. Just come and receive Christ and he'll fix all your problems. Not only that, but he'll make you wealthy, take away all your diseases, you'll have no hardships. Does that sound at all like what Jesus is saying here? Count the cost. Count the cost. The true disciple has counted the cost and has chosen to follow Christ. So we have here two powerful illustrations of what it means to count the cost. The parable of the rash builder and the parable of the rash king. Let us be sure that we count the cost and choose to follow Christ. John Stott wrote this in Basic Christianity, quote, "The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers. The ruins of those who began to build and who were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cause of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. The true disciple will follow Jesus at any cost. There is a cost in following Christ. You must count the cost of following Christ. But here's the third observation. And this is one that many expositors miss in this passage. You come, you're reading through this passage, you get to verse 34, and it starts talking about salt. How in the world does that fit into this passage? Does it fit into this passage? I think it does. Because here's the third observation, and I'm going to state it in the positive, though it's in the negative in the passage. Disciples who follow at any cost are useful to the Lord. They're useful to the Lord. Now, the passage puts it in the negative. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Saying, Jesus is saying salt is useful. That's the positive. But what about salt that's lost its saltiness? How does that happen? Well, in that region of the world, when they had salt deposits and they came upon those salt deposits, if those salt deposits were polluted with various substances like gypsum, those salt deposits would lose their saltiness. They were polluted. They were impure. It wasn't pure salt. And that kind of salt wasn't good for anything. In fact, it was less than useless. I mean, it wasn't good to put in the soil. It would ruin the soil. It wasn't even good to put on the compost pile. It would ruin that too. It's useless. That's the negative. That sort of salt is less than useless. But let's put it in the positive. Let's put it in the positive. True disciples who are committed to following after Jesus, they still have their saltiness. Jesus said, "Ye are salt and ye are light." Those who are true disciples who are willing to pay the price and the costs associated with discipleship, they're useful to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're spiritually useful. They're still spiritually salty. They remain pure and potent as spiritual seasoning and preservative in this world. True disciples who have counted the cost and have chosen to follow Christ and remain faithful in their service to the Lord, they're useful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The true disciple follows Jesus at any cost. The true disciple is aware of the costs involved. They've counted the cost. They've chosen to follow Christ, and they're useful to the Lord. If we want to be useful to our Lord, we must be willing to pay whatever price is involved in following Him. We must be willing to separate. We must be willing to deny ourselves, to suffer, to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of our Lord. Let me conclude with a quote from a man named Herbert Lockyer from his book, All the Parables of the Bible. He writes this, quote, "That which costs nothing is worth nothing. The discipleship to which Christ calls us means a life in which his claims must have the preeminence. If he is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. But if we count the cost of full surrender to his royal claims, we may count also on the grace, aid, and succor our complete identification with him necessitates." That's grace. God will give us the grace that we need to pay the price, to pay the costs involved in following after Jesus Christ. And if we faithfully follow, we will know experientially this very grace that God will give, and we will someday hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We will enjoy the fruit of our labors. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're confronted this morning with the reality of the high cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It may make us uncomfortable as we consider what cost may be involved at some point in the future. Lord, I pray that you would give us the assurance we need that your grace will always be sufficient for us. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to examine our hearts to see whether we have made the kind of choice that Jesus encouraged these crowds to make on that occasion. Have we counted the cost? Or have we made a profession of faith without counting the cost? A profession of faith that is shallow, insincere, meaningless. Because we know in our hearts that we're not willing, or we haven't been willing to this point, to pay any cost at all to follow Christ. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to examine our hearts to realize that there must be this willingness, a willingness to surrender all for Christ. If there is no willingness, then we must be willing to admit to ourselves that we may not be a true disciple at all. So I pray, Lord, that you will speak to us individually this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.